too want to wish all of you fathers a happy Father's Day here this morning. You know, it's very true that by virtue of your role as a father, you have a unique superpower that has been given to you by the Lord. And that is your unique ability to either clarify your family's view of Jesus, and if you fail to use that effectively, to obscure their view of Christ. That's a significant responsibility that I know all of us dads feel very keenly here in this room, and I'm so thankful to be able to look around the life of New Community and see so many of you dads so very eager to show Christ to your wife, to your kids, and to the rest of the body here in this assembly. Well, speaking of showing Christ to one another, we have been working our way through this little book of Philemon. It's so short that it has no chapters, and I find myself each week struggling with not saying, open your Bibles to Philemon chapter 1, because there are no chapters in the book of Philemon. It's that short. It's just a simple 25 verses, I think, long, and we've been working our way through this here together. So open your Bible to Philemon 17. That's not chapter 17, it's just verse 17. In my Bible, this little book's just one page. But just because it's small does not mean that it has not packed its own punch for us. And I do trust that your hearts have been encouraged along the way, as mine has been, as we have been learning what it looks like to live and look like Christ in the way that we are willing to forgive, in the way that we are willing to resolve conflict as it happens amongst us. And I trust that your heart has been challenged, because I know that mine certainly has been. Well, let's go ahead and begin our study of the Word of God together here this morning. If you go about 95 miles directly north of here, you'll find yourself in the little town of Hannibal, Missouri, a town that is pretty much known only because it's the place where Mark Twain grew up and serves as the setting for his most famous novel, The One and Only Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Now, I'm sure that many of you have read that book. Perhaps it's been some time since you were in your high school literature class, but in that book, and in Twain's telling, Huck and the runaway slave Jim make their way down the Mississippi River, having one grand adventure after another. And even though that book reflects the sins of the time in which it was written, the book became very famous because it mirrors the meandering pathway of the Mississippi River and captures life in the 19th century along its banks. See, for many years, 140 years to be precise, Huck Finn has been seen as being a literary masterpiece. That is, up until last year, when a new writer named Percival Everett won a Pulitzer Prize for reinventing the story of Huckleberry Finn through the eyes of the runaway slave James, who is now, in Everett's much darker telling, on a mission of vengeance to bring about retribution for himself and his family and what has happened to them. And in Everett's recasting, Huck is no longer the protagonist. No, now Huck is a noble accomplice, aiding Jim's in finding and executing his vengeance. Now look, please don't take this as an endorsement of this book, nor an encouragement to go read the story, because it's essentially a work of woke propaganda that reflects the sins of our own times, with an emphasis on correcting injustice via retribution. See, in this modern version, the new sin is just as wrong as the original injustice was to begin with. But vengeance here is elevated to becoming a badge of nobility, and anyone who assists in bringing retribution for the oppressed, well, that's how you atone for ancestral sins. The point is that injustice is very real, and we would all acknowledge that to be true. But the atonement of ancestral sin and vengeance as being the solution, well, friends, that is just simply not a Christian way to think. So how do Christians think when they witness a wrong taking place? Well, Christians are people who call wrongs for what they are, sin. And instead of joining then in a vengeful tirade to wreak vengeance, true Christians will do whatever it takes to achieve a true gospel-shaped peace and reconciliation. And that's what we've been learning about in our study here in this book of Philemon. And here's what I want you to see this morning. Paul does an awful lot more than just give Philemon a bunch of random, disconnected thoughts on the nature of Christian forgiveness. No, here in the verses that we'll address this morning, Paul actually inserts himself into the conflict, seeking to make peace between these two brothers who had a very deep conflict. And the way that he does that is not to join one side and bang on the other person, hoping that maybe vengeance can be found. No, the way that he does it is to get involved himself. He puts his own skin into the game. He doesn't enable vengeance. No, he seeks to make peace. And the reason for that is because Christians are people who are so committed to peace that they are even willing to sacrifice themselves to help other people achieve peace. You might say it this way, in the body of Christ, because we are bound together as one, peacemaking is now a team sport that involves all of us together, working together earnestly to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And my friends, that is very important for us to understand here together this morning. Because if we don't understand the fact that making peace is not just something that falls to two warring parties, it's something that is incumbent on all of us, we will not be thinking rightly about how to be at peace with one another. You know, sometimes we can have a tendency to look at other people in the body of Christ who have a problem with each other, they're at odds with each other, and say, well, I sure hope they get things worked out. But until they do, I'm steering way clear of them. Well, as we're going to see, that is not the right way of thinking. Alternatively, someone might see you in conflict with a brother or a sister, and they may come to you and encourage you to reconcile with a brother. And if you don't understand that this peacemaking is something that involves all of us, then what's your natural response going to be to that individual? Well, this isn't your problem. Back off and butt out. Well, that way of thinking is wrong too. Because see, being bound together as a body, peace amongst us, it's something that concerns all of us, not just some of us. See, in the body of Christ, we are all called to be peacemakers. And so we don't take sides and seek vengeance. That's what the world does. What do? No, we come together. We help each other come together. We help each other be at peace. Being bound as one, we must work as one. You say, sounds great in theory, but what does that look like in practice? Well, that is exactly what we're going to be studying together here this morning, because that's what we see happening here in Philemon, not chapter 1, verse 17. So, Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord, so refresh my heart in Christ. Now look, as we get going here in these verses this morning, it is very important that I remind all of us together that what Paul describes here in reference to Philemon is not how conflict is necessarily going to play out for you. It is what I just said, a description. But in that description, we can see Paul implementing and utilizing biblical principles that you and I should be using as well. We should be striving to emulate the application of these principles in our own lives and conflicts, even if the nature of that conflict looks different than ours. So in our study, we've been identifying these underlying biblical principles and then fleshing those things out using other parts of Scripture, which is exactly how we study descriptive texts like the one that is in front of us this morning. I want to make sure that that is clear in our minds, because if you don't understand that, and you just jump into Philemon 17, you're going to think that pulling out your wallet is the only way to solve conflict. And that is not accurate. So, let's look for the principles and then make the application based on our biblical understanding now. Let's start by looking at the motive for peacemaking. Before we can help each other be at peace, we need to understand why this is so very important. In verse 17, you can see the motive for peacemaking. And as soon as you read that verse, you're going to notice right away just how personal this was for Paul. Look at what he says. So, if you, Philemon, consider me, Paul, your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. I want you to notice in that verse, right off the bat, how Paul takes it upon himself to engage in a controversy that, at a human level, has absolutely nothing to do with him. I mean, look, it would have been absolutely no skin off of Paul's nose to say, Onesimus, go back, good luck, and good riddance. He could absolutely have done that because this dispute between Philemon and Onesimus at a human level would appear to have nothing to do with the Apostle Paul. So why does Paul insert himself right smack into the middle of this controversy? And with a lot of force, I might add. He says, receive him as you would receive me. Now, just put yourself in Philemon's shoes here for a minute. You're reading this letter, and you look over the top of it at this point to Onesimus standing in your doorway, and I can't help but believe that Philemon is thinking about something along these lines. Is Paul being for real right now? This doesn't concern him, and it's one thing for me to take Onesimus back, but to welcome Onesimus home as though he were Paul himself, with joy and rejoicing and open arms and a big embrace, he wants me to be as happy as if he himself had shown up? Paul, who are you kidding right now? How is that possible? And yet, it's very possible, and Paul is indeed very serious. The conditional nature of Paul's statement here shows how serious he is. The flip side of it could mean something like this, and if you can't bring yourself to receive him as you would receive me, then we can't be in partnership either, Philemon. That's a really big problem, given the fact that this church meets in Philemon's home. So I ask you again, why would Paul put all of that out there on the line over the resolution of a problem that has nothing to do with him? Well, the answer to that very important question, because the motivation for peacemaking is found by answering that question, the answer is going to be found by noticing a very small, yet critically important, technical detail. The reason that Paul inserts himself is given to us by that little word at the beginning of verse 17. So, that's what's known as an inferential conjunction. It means that Paul is completing a thought here that he previously started. The reason why he's going to insert himself, verse 17, is based upon a reason that he has already given to us. And to see that reason, we've actually got to go back to the very beginning of the book. Because in verse 1, Paul says, you are my fellow worker. Fellow worker in what? You get into verses 4 through 7, and you find that their ability to partner together in refreshing the hearts of the saints is because they are bound by the truth in the love. And it's because of them being bound together in love by truth that now they're able to refresh each other. And it is that unity that they share together that is the reason now why Paul says, because of the truth and the love that we share, so now I'm inserting myself. You see, that was his motivation. The bottom line here is that they were partners because they were bound together in love by truth. And that's the motivation for why now Paul determines to intervene. Being part of the same body, this was no longer just between Onesimus and Philemon. This conflict, because it's taking place in the body, touches everybody in that body, including Paul. And that is his motivation. You know, it's interesting here to also note that this book may have been written to Philemon, but it gets delivered to the entire church, verse 2. And so here's the truth that we can deduce from all of that. the very important truth that we need to understand. Conflict between any two of you in the body of Christ is never just limited to the two of you. It touches and impacts the whole of the body. And it's because of that reality that now we all have a vested interest in helping each other to be at peace. That is the motivation and the reason for why we do this. Because we're bound to each other, we must be willing to help each other achieve peace. And the same thing's true for us. When division takes place in this body, which it will, it touches us all. And so because of our shared oneness, being bound in love by truth, I can't overlook this division. I've got to get involved, and so do you. Paul couldn't see this breach between these two men and just look the other way, and neither can you. See, this means that when we see conflict, division brewing in our midst between two members of Christ's body, we don't run away from that. And I need you to understand that here this morning. As Christians, we are people who run to, not from, the making of peace. When you see two brothers or sisters in Christ at odds from each other, they're just as much a part of your body as you are part of the body. And so you don't sit back with a wish and a prayer and saying, I sure hope they get their stuff figured out. No. If and when you witness the body breaking down, what do? You don't ignore that fracture. Because what happens when you ignore a fracture? It festers, and eventually it infects the entirety of the whole unit, and the problem only grows worse. Now, does that mean that every time I see a problem, I come crashing down on it? I want you to hear me very carefully now. Not everything in the body of Christ requires direct intervention. There's a whole set of considerations and principles and wisdom for knowing how to engage and when to engage in specific situations. Helping you think through that is something that's beyond the scope of this message because it would take way too much time. But this week I'm going to record some supplemental teaching and release that to all of you with a decision tree to help you know how and when to confront someone else in love over their offense against another, so you can be looking for that. So I want to make it very clear this morning that this is not a call for everyone to start running around the church, whacking people over the head, confronting every little thing that's out of place or every little issue that you hear about. But when you do personally, firsthand, see and witness a genuine breakdown in the unity of the body, that does need to be addressed. And a willingness to do that is biblical if you've personally witnessed that conflict yourself, which is going to become very important here in just a couple of minutes. But for now, let's just go ahead and wrap up this first point. Why would we do this? Why is this so important? What is our motivation? Friend, it's because we belong to one another. We are, as Paul says here, partners with one another for the sake of the gospel. We are, as he said earlier in this book, bound by the love of Christ and governed by the truth of Christ. And that means that we have an obligation to help each other grow. And that's the reason that Paul gives here for why he's inserting himself. That's the reason why we've got to be willing to do the same thing. So having covered the motivation, now I know you probably have many questions about how do I actually do this? What does it look like? Well, let's talk about the means of peacemaking now, shall we? How do we go about making peace? What's the biblical process for that? Now look, seeing that today is Father's Day, I'm going to use an illustration here at this point to help you understand the means, an illustration that might resonate with some of you men in particular. Stick with me now. You'll know what I'm talking about. The weather is perfect. The course is gorgeous. You're on the run-up to the 18th green. You're 70 yards out. You're 2 under par. Which club do you reach for? The putter, the driver, or the wedge? Which is it? Oh, come on. 70 yards out, run up to the 18th green. The putter, the driver, the wedge. The wedge, thank you very much. The answer is obvious to anybody who's ever been on a golf course. Notice I did not say mini golf course. Look, a competent golfer has 14, if you count that little thing that gets the balls out of the water, 15 clubs in his golf bag. And every single one of those clubs has a specific purpose. Tee boxes call for drivers. Greens call for putters. The fairways call for, well, I would not know, to be honest with you. But on and on you can go. My point is this. The club selection is going to have a significant impact and depend upon the situation that you're in. Over breakfast this morning, that my wife told me, you cannot use an illustration about clubs when instructing people on how to resolve conflict. The point of the illustration is not that you're going to take your club and beat the other person over the head. The point of the illustration is to demonstrate that there are various tools that you need to be able to use and know when to use them depending on the nature of the situation. That's the point of pulling out the golf bag and selecting your club with care. But that's what we're essentially seeing here. I've run into a problem. I'm seeing two people in the church who are breaking down, and I need to know how to bring peace to them. But how do I do that? More specifically, you need to be asking, which tool am I going to use? Because there are many ways how you can engage, and the answer is going to require wisdom. It's going to depend on the situation. It's going to require that you read the course the right way. So pick your stick wisely. Now look, before you go grabbing your golf bag and engaging in the issue, there are two kind of preliminary questions that you need to be asking yourself here before you just foray out into a conflict. Question number one, you need to ask yourself, by engaging in this process, in this problem, am I actually facilitating gossip right now? Here's what I mean. If you're aware of the conflict because someone else talked to you about it, when they had no business talking to you about it, then you should not be inserting yourself into it. You shouldn't be inserting yourself and taking sides with a gossip, even if the gossip was the one who was originally sinned against in the first place. There's a very clear reason why Matthew 18 starts with the aggrieved party going individually to the offender. And so before you jump in with both feet to this conflict to try to help resolve it, you've got to ask, have you gone to this person and confronted their sin as sin? And if the answer to that is no, then you need to be willing to say, well, then before I engage and do my duty as a peacemaker, you need to do your duty and go talk to them about this. Don't become a busybody who swings into action based on gossip. That's why gossips and busybodies are linked together in 1 Timothy 5:13. The one leads to the other. Listen, when you act on gossip, you are not a part of the solution. You have become part of the problem. So that's the first thing you need to ask. Before I choose my club and engage in resolving this squabble, am I facilitating gossip by getting myself involved? But the second question is this. Have I already dealt with my own heart as it relates to this sin that I'm getting ready to go confront? Matthew 7:3, Jesus puts it this way pretty graphically. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the giant log that's sticking out of your own eye? You hypocrite, he says. First take that log out of your own eye. Paul says it this way in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Look, if anyone is caught in a transgression, that's what we're talking about, a brother who has sinned against another brother, you who are spiritual should restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The principle there is clear. Before you go getting involved in trying to make peace over the sin that has taken place between two other people, make sure that that same sin does not exist within your life. Confess it, search your heart, go before the Lord, but that's your obligation before Him. So, only after you've ensured that this is something that you should be engaging in and that your heart is thoroughly ready to engage in it, do you go to your brother and sister and now help them make peace. And as you go to them, this is where you pick your club. Now, The tool that Paul chooses to use here in verse 18, I'm going to compare it to something like a sand wedge. It's a very specific club that only works in very specific kinds of situations. Look with me at verses 18 through 19. If Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, you charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me your very own self. What Paul does here in this verse is very instructive to make a point that we need to understand, but it is not going to be replicable for us in every conflict that we come into. As I said earlier, if your response to conflict is to pull out your wallet, like Paul does here, you're probably not doing it right. Paul gives us a principle here, though, that we need to understand, and that's this: I will do whatever it takes to help these brothers or these sisters be at peace with one another. You see, he is so committed to the making of peace between Philemon and Onesimus that he makes the offer here, the selfless offer, to actually pay off Onesimus's debt himself. It's apparent that on the way out the door, we don't know how it happened, Onesimus had stolen from Philemon when he left. But then beyond that, there had been subsequent financial injury too. He says, if he harmed you, past tense, and if there is, present tense, any ongoing remuneration needed, charge it to my account. See, realizing that the finances here could be an obstacle, Paul just removes that issue by assuming the debt himself. Now, here's where things really get interesting, because Paul's ability to repay this debt was just about as limited as Onesimus's ability was. You see, how do you know that? Because over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, which, by the way, is written during this very same period, we find Paul saying that he is surviving on the donations of other churches being made to him. He's in prison. Employment opportunities are scarce, to say the least. And he's surviving based on the funds that other people are sending him. And so it's not as though Paul is this wealthy kingpin who's got the ability to just pay back whatever Onesimus owes. No, he's got his own needs. And that shows us something about just how committed Paul was to seeing peace formed between these brothers. You say, why on earth would Paul do that given the situation that he's in? Well, because Paul knows that assuming the debt of someone else who's not able to pay that debt is a picture of what Jesus did for me. How did Jesus pay my unpayable debt? By taking it all on his own shoulders. And so in a way here, Paul is calling Philemon to see the gospel, to forgive, and to do the same thing. And that's the reason why there in verse 19, Paul says, now look, before you get too carried away balancing the books, Philemon, remember one thing: you owe me your very own life. Now look, what's really fascinating here is kind of the math of how all this is working. See if you can stick with me. In a very real way, Onesimus owes Philemon, Philemon owes Paul, but now by assuming Onesimus's debt, Paul also owes Philemon. And so it's as though the books have been kind of zeroed out. Everybody owes everybody, so why don't we just agree here to forgive all of these debts? That's really the point that I think Paul is after here. And I think he'd have been genuinely willing to spend the money, and he would have figured out how to raise it and pay for it. But more than anything else, he's calling Philemon to see the gospel and to act accordingly. He's saying here, let's remember, Philemon, how Jesus took our debt on himself and forgave it. I'm happy to act like him, Philemon, even if that comes out of my own pocket. Are you? It's a pretty pointed question that Paul is issuing here to Philemon. Now look, just because Paul used that approach with Philemon, the specialty conflict resolution club of just paying for it, this passage is not advocating for universal debt consolidation. Sorry, that's not the appropriate application here for us to walk away with. And all the mortgage brokers in the room sighed a giant sigh of relief. The way that we should be reading this text is by understanding that it represents for us a mandate not to just erase all debts, but a mandate to do whatever it takes to see peace being made between brothers. That's what Paul is doing here, and seeing the nature of the obstacle, he purposes in his heart to, in this case, remove it. But that's not the only way that Paul sought to resolve conflict in the New Testament. Let me just survey with you some different clubs that were in Paul's conflict resolution bag. He makes appeals. In Philippians chapter 4, we find Euodia and Syntyche at war, and Paul gently appeals to them, to sisters, be reconciled to each other. And church, please help them do that. But that's another tactic. There's a gentle appeal that he makes. In another case, there's a very direct and public kind of confrontation. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, Paul recounts how that Peter was clearly in public sin against his brothers. And so what does Paul do? He confronts him and calls him out publicly. He runs right at Peter, and it works. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we find Paul deploying yet a third, different strategy. He talks about being wise in how you counsel someone. He calls on the Thessalonian church to be very careful in discerning the issue that exists and calibrating their counsel according to three different approaches. You might need to admonish them. You might need to encourage them. You might need to help them. See, the point is that there are many different ways for you to engage to help bring about peace, for you to help resolve the conflict, and you need to be wise in how you think about this. We find another one. In Philippians 1, we find Paul overlooking an offense. He could absolutely have taken offense because there were people preaching the gospel just to spite him, the Apostle Paul. And what does Paul say there? I'm going to overlook it. The outcome is what I need the outcome to be, that the gospel goes forward. And so because the outcome is good, I'm overlooking the offense. That's yet another form of conflict resolution that Paul deploys in the epistles. There's one more. We already saw it a couple months back, and that's the tactic of just outright dismissal. When someone is creating division, when they are not willing to come and be at peace and pursue unity, in Titus chapter 3, we saw that they are to be removed from fellowship. That is, by my count, at least six or seven different ways of seeking to resolve conflict. See, there are multiple tools in the box, multiple clubs in the bag, and the way that you deploy those clubs requires that you read the lay right. It requires that you use wisdom, understanding the situation, knowing the person, realizing the nature of the offense, and then you seek to engage in a way that is helpful. So the means of making peace. What have we learned here? Let's pull all this together now. Number one, ensure that you have a right to be speaking into this in the first place. If it's gossip, you shouldn't be parachuting into this. You should be sending them back to deal with it themselves. Number two, ensure that your own heart is right before you do anything else. Take the log out of your own eye. But then number three, use great wisdom to consider how to be most helpful given the dynamics of this situation. In the case of Philemon and Onesimus, Paul's approach was a specialty kind of approach, but in other situations, perhaps in your situations, it can and it will look very different. But the point that we all need to understand based on the principle here in this text is that we are people who will do whatever it takes to seek to make peace, even if that peace comes at personal cost to us, requires personal sacrifice for us, or means that you need to sacrifice your own rights and your own privileges. We will do whatever it takes to work and think and live as one. Now look, that statement that I just made right there is something that a person who does not know Jesus Christ and stands on the outside of the church looking in would look at and say, "You people are nuts. Why would you do that for each other? Why would you inconvenience yourself and put yourself out and sacrifice yourself to help two other people that you're not even connected to make peace? It's because they don't understand the point that we actually are connected to each other and there must be peace. And this is where Paul wants us to remember the fundamental mission of what it means to be a part of the church. And that's what he reminds Philemon of here in verse 20. But before I get there, let me just acknowledge this is so countercultural as to be utterly bizarre to everyone out there. As I said in the introduction to this time this morning, we live in a dog-eat-dog kind of world. Everybody out for themselves, nobody looking out for each other, and when wronged, the right response is to wreak vengeance. But friends, that is not who we are. That is not how we think. We live according to a very different code. What is that code? Well, look at verse 20. Yes, brother. Do you see the subtle reminder of who they are? Yes, it's very affectionate. Yes, my brother. We're bound. And so I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Let's do some group hermeneutics here this morning to understand this and pop that verse open for ourselves. What do you see being repeated over and over again in verse 20? There's two things. Number one, this concept of blessing and refreshment. He repeats it twice. And number two, this concept of being in the Lord or being in Christ. That's the emphasis here. He's highlighting it not once, but twice. Our mission, should we choose to accept it, too late, we already did when we came to Christ in faith, is to bless and strengthen and refresh one another. Why? Because he says it not once, but twice, we now exist as one in Christ. We are now in the Lord. And that is the reason why we seek to refresh one another in the way that we engage with one another. That is our mission, because we, being in Christ, who is himself in the Father, are now in one another. And just as there is no division now between the Father and the Son, or the Son and his people, there can be no division between us either, because we're all caught up and bound together in the same relationship. Do you not remember the lesson that we learned in the Gospel of John when we studied it together? John chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus says there, "The glory that you have given me, I turned around and gave to them." That's all of us. "That they may now be one, just as we, Father, are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one in each other, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Look, according to Jesus, being found in him means that you no longer just belong to him, you belong to each other. And therefore, the best way for you to offer worship to Christ is now by serving each other, living at peace and one with one another. And so this whole pursuit of peace, this idea of unity that we've spent 6 weeks now hammering, this is not some sideshow that we hope might take place in the walls of this church. No, this is the point of being a church. It's the very core of the mission. It is our most basic form of worship as we live a living sacrifice, living, walking worthy of this gospel to which we've been called. How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4, it's as we are diligent and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that takes work. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. And that's the reason why Paul comes to Philemon, calls him back to remember the bottom line mission here in verse 20. "Philemon, you're famous. I've heard about it from 1,000 miles away for being a man who's committed to refreshing the hearts of all the saints. So, my brother, Won't you be faithful to refresh Onesimus's heart? Won't you be faithful to refresh my heart? Why? Because this is who we are. We're in Christ now, and it's literally what we live for. It's what we were saved for, to put Jesus on display in our oneness as we love one another. Don't forget it, Philemon. Neither can we. Friends, we've got to keep our eye on the prize. We cannot just say with our mouths, we are the people of God. No, now we've got to live like it and be the kind of people who strive for peace because we love peace, knowing that we all belong to the God of what? Peace. Now, I started this morning by drawing your attention to a book that our culture has elevated, a book upon which they have bestowed their highest literary award and great accolades, a book that is teaching them to hang on to their grievances, to seek vengeance, to avoid meaningful gospel-shaped peace. But in direct contrast to that book, we have this book. And contrary to the vengeance that our world would cling to and uphold, I want to give you this morning just a little fraction, and when I'm done, you're going to say, boy, that was little. Yes, a little fraction of what God's Word has to say about this, because I challenge you, you open this book this week, you start reading, and within a page or two, you will find an admonition to be at peace, to live as one, and to love each other. Listen, this is what the Word of God, His book, has to say to us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5:9. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, James 3:18. Remember that those who plan peace have joy, Proverbs 12:20. So may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, Jude 1:2. For Christ himself is our peace. He made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility, Ephesians 2:14. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, Romans 14:19. Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it, Psalm 34:14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope, Romans 15:13. And in that hope, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, Psalm 133:1. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony and peace, Colossians 3:14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace, he will be with you, 2 Corinthians 13:11. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you might all with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15:5. There are dozens more where that came from. You cannot walk away from this book and say, Jesus doesn't care. I don't need to reconcile with you. No, he does care. He cares very much. We get the point. here this morning, don't we? As the people of God, being bound together, we are those who must seek peace not only for ourselves, but also for each other. Let's close in prayer today. Our Father God, we do thank you for your living word. We thank you for its power in our lives. It is so very clear. You have revealed and given us a window into your own mind, a mind that is one within yourself and now one with us. So may we not be divided amongst each other. May we be people truly who seek peace and love it, knowing that in the process we are reflecting you and your nature. May we forgive, may we love, may we be as one. May that describe exactly who we are, because it is exactly who you are. These are our requests. Help us to live according to these truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the one who made our peace with you. Amen. Let's close by standing, and maybe I'll just give you one more. Take this as a benediction today. Colossians 3:15. Which, by the way, was delivered to Philemon with the letter we've been studying. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful as you go. Go in grace today.